guys encountered the glorious hope of the resurrection? In what ways have you seen that hope in real time? Have you guys had opportunities to think through or consider the hope that is supplied through the power of the resurrection? And in what way have you seen that reality? Is it fair to ask that question? Am I being unfair by asking it? What do you guys think? Is it fair to look for hope in the resurrection? To look for significant change as a result of the power that we see and encounter in that reality? Is that something we're supposed to do? Yes, ma'am. Oh, good. I'm glad. Yes, amen. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. It's astounding. And honestly, it almost seems unnatural. Right? Unnatural. One of the things that we're talking about in this section of scripture, in this letter to the Corinthian church, is that we are supernaturally gifted by God. And part of the gifting that we're supplied is hope that is, at some level, unnatural. Isn't it supposed to be? Isn't it? Why? I wanted you to say yes so that I could ask you why. I forced you to say yes. Why is it unnatural? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That is supernatural. And it's supposed to be. The concern I have with our culture is that we have become, I mean, how many years have we spent talking about resurrection of Christ, the Easter morning? I mean, how many services have you been to where we've examined that principle or that truth and we said, amen, wow, that's such hopeful thing. It's been so long that after a while, we begin to take that for granted at some level, I think. We begin to look at it and say, you know, yeah, he's resurrected. Amen. You know, praise God. That's great. But it doesn't actually impact us in any real significant way. It's supposed to be supernaturally impacted. It is supposed to give you hope that is bigger than anything else that the world has. This morning, one of the things we're going to be challenged by is we are going to be challenged in Scripture to consider whether or not we are living in light of the true hope of the resurrection. It is so important for us to understand that. It is so vitally important that we grab a hold of that hope. Because if we don't, what do we have? If we are not living in light of the hope of the resurrection and in light of the significant life-altering principles and truths that are there, what are we? What are we doing? What's the point? What we're doing is empty, it's vain, it's pointless, it's powerless. And I'm concerned that in many cases, what we actually do in the context of God's church is often that. Empty, powerless, without real significance. Because we have lost sight of the true, mind-bending principles and realities of the hope that comes through the resurrection. So, in order for us to do that, we're going to go into Scripture. Now, you know, one of the things I thought about was I thought, well, I better be careful because this is sort of a religious season. Right? This is when we're supposed to all be going over the same stuff, each church. And so I probably need to step away from what we're normally doing, and I need to speak on the resurrection since it's the day, you know, the week before. And then I thought, well, wait a second, where are we? Praise God for that. Everything has to do with the resurrection. So turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, right where we are, and let's read about the resurrection. Let's talk about the hope that is supplied through the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And as you turn there, I want to talk about the reality of what it is that Paul is presenting to the church at Corinth here. So what is the culture of Corinth? I've asked you this lots of times. What is their culture? What is the general consensus of that city? What's going on there? Is that a real, it's a small town, farming community, kind of Americana? Is that what was going on in Corinth? We know the answer. I'm just drawing it out of you because I like doing that. What was Corinth like? Yeah, big trade center, big religious center, right? Was there any real significant cultural influence there? Everyone. It was a melting pot. There was all kinds of cultures that were mixing in together in this place because things were being, you know, in addition to the fact that it's a trade center, they're also bringing a lot of philosophy and ideas that are melding some of the Eastern thought with some of the Greek thinking, with some of this Judaism. I mean, it's all kind of getting blended together. And so because of that, one of the challenges that the church has is trying to get their roots firmly grounded in what exactly is the truth of this thing called the way, the Christian way. What is this thing? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? What's the point? I don't understand. I know I was part of this pagan culture before, and I understand it's bad icky poo, but what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be sort of attaching myself to? How do I found myself in that? And so Paul is answering those questions in very practical terms for the church here. He's saying, look, guys, I know that you're very culturally inundated by a lot of different things. Let's talk about what matters the most. Let's center on the thing that matters the most. In chapter 15, he says, I want to go back to things of first importance. Why did he want to go back to things of first importance? What was the point? Why did he want to go back to things of first importance? Yeah, let's get this thing founded again. Because what had happened in the short period of time between this church starting and where Paul is addressing the issues? What had occurred? Division. Confusion. Certain personality types and cultural inclinations are starting to work themselves into the church. Certain things are becoming very important to the body. And Paul says, look, you guys don't get what church is about. You're missing the point of church. You're missing the hope of church. And you're also dividing over things that are unnecessary. They are unimportant. And the thing that you really need to focus on, he starts, and then now as we get close to the end of this book, he's reestablishing the essentials of the church, the core of what a church is. Guys, this has not changed. Isn't that relieving? If it were true that this was a moving target where you were constantly having to evaluate your success and your effectiveness as a body based on other people's success and effectiveness, that is misery. You guys know how this works, right? It's sort of like middle school, right? You guys know how it is. And those of you that were homeschooled, middle school is a school that's sort of off on its own, and it has, I think, like 7th through 9th grade. Is that right? I was homeschooled. I don't know. Okay, 6th through 8th. Fair enough. But, you know, you have this environment where everybody's trying to live up to some other standard, right? You're just starting to get this idea that you might be in the cool crowd. And so you're like, sweet! So the cool crowd is doing the headband thing. And so I'm going to totally do the headband thing. And you show up and you realize, actually, what I thought was the cool crowd is the nerd crowd. I didn't know that until I got the headbands, and then I got made fun of. So now I'm going to go with something different, and I don't know what else would be. That's the only thing I thought was cool. I'm not sure. But you get pushed around and you're constantly looking and there's this sense of insecurity, the sense of unknowing. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know who's cool and who's not. How do I make this work? The reality is, in this case, in the case of your middle school environment, the insecurity and instability that's there, stop it. Okay, you're right. That's still true. All right, but the reality is that when you consider that, we are so insecure and we're naturally inclined to try to measure ourselves by other standards. What Paul is doing here is exactly what we would expect, right? Because you're precisely correct. It's like we like to make fun of middle schoolers, but we're the same way still. And we mask it better because we have more social cues. Maybe some of us do. And so I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But the reality is that you go to this and you think, well, I don't know. Is our church really good? Is it a good church? Well, of course it's a good church. Well, what makes it a good church? Well, we're cool. Well, how are you cool? Okay, at that point you could answer all kinds of different things that could make you cool. But the neat thing about what Paul is doing here is he's tearing down all of those standards and he's saying, this is how you do it well. This is what good church is. This is what effective church is. And the funny thing about the standard that he puts in the middle is that you can do that in very diverse ways. He encouraged diversity in the body. He says, as long as this is at the heart of what you're doing, then you are doing well. And you can be who God made you to be, and that's really sort of the hope or the supernatural gifting that the Spirit supplies to the church, is that we can be confident in God's call. So he's giving practical instructions to them related to this centrality of the gospel. He says, if the gospel is at the heart of what you're doing, it doesn't matter what else is going on, as long as you're centered around the thing that matters the most, the gospel, the glory of Christ, the hope of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He goes in the first part of chapter 15 and he says, let's go back to first things. Let's talk about these first things, the most important thing that he wants to address And he talks about it in specific terms related to a, really, honestly, a courtroom jury, where he is standing before a judge and presenting a case for the centrality and the reality of the resurrected Christ. He says, I want you to understand the truth about the resurrected Christ. So in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 15, he establishes with such precision the true, rational, reasonable reality of the resurrection. And I love how he goes about that. He works his way through a lot of these different arguments. He says there have been eyewitnesses. That's one of the big arguments that he's presenting. And that is a very good way of approaching the centrality or the significance of that resurrection. Look, this has been eyewitnesses. This has been something that others have seen. And not just certain types of people. Not just the disciples, not just the skeptic, not just me, but also 500 people at one point. I mean, you have 500 eyewitnesses that have seen the risen Christ. You cannot say it's not true. Eyewitnesses are the most established, the most clear argument for the truth of something. And he's encouraging the church to recognize this as true. Finally, he ends that particular section where he says, and last of all, me as well. So he's gone through this process of establishing those that have seen the resurrected Christ. And he ends with himself. And we looked at this last week where he said, I myself have also seen Christ. Paul describes his conversion as if it were something that was untimely born. And one of the reasons why we wanted to point this out is because this then feeds into this sort of parentheses that he inserts after he describes himself as being one who has seen Christ. He says, this is an act of grace. I was untimely born. Really, we said that it was a violent birth. What he's describing is not like, well, I wish I would have been born sooner so that I could have been one of the disciples. What he's really saying is, I was a spiritual abortion where I was literally pushed out from what I believed into truth. I was violently converted. And what he does there when he describes it in those terms is twofold. In the one sense, it sort of is arresting language, right? If you can imagine, you're one of these converts to Christianity, and Paul, is he significant in your understanding? I mean, you're a Corinthian believer. How important would Paul be? Very important, obviously. He's written much of Scripture. He has, he is giving these letters to you, and you look at this and you think, okay, Paul, he is sort of the pinnacle of who we're supposed to be following. What has been one of the problems that Paul addressed early on in chapter 1? What was one of the issues that he had? Division, but division related to what? Who followed who, right? Well, I'm an adherence to Paul's teaching. I don't know if you've heard Paul. Paul is a really good speaker. Well, I myself really appreciate Apollos. He's got a much more polished oration. Well, me, I'm a traditionalist. I go after Peter. Well, you're all ridiculous. I just follow Jesus. You know, the trump card, the ultimate trump card. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? You're dividing each other over who specifically you align yourself with, whose theology you find most important. What are you doing? And at this point, when he describes his conversion, what is this going to do, especially to those of the Paul party? It's a little uncomfortable, right? It's a little disquieting because you look at this and you think, boy, that's a really uncomfortable way to describe your conversion. But why does Paul want them to understand his conversion in this way? It feeds into the next section, right? What is the next section, the last part of chapter, verse 11 and 12 there? What does it reference? What are we talking about when Paul addresses the fact that he was violently birthed into Christianity? What does he want people to recognize? It's grace. It's grace. He wants them to be arrested by the grace of God as God comes and generously and lovingly and really violently at some level redeems Paul. He says, I am what I am because of the grace that comes through God. There is nothing else that I have to recommend myself to the church. We've heard Paul say this before, right? Paul does this often, where people start to think of him as super important, and the next thing you know, he says, I am the least of all, because I persecuted the church, and if it were not for the grace of God, I myself, I would not have any hope. He wants them to be arrested by that grace. And this is verses 10 and 11, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He says, look, what does it mean to be called an apostle? One who has seen God. I don't have that right. I didn't earn that right. I'm not somehow recommending myself to the position. I am the least of all. I persecuted the church. We talked about this last week and said, what we read right past this, but what does this mean practically for Paul? We all have memories. We all have things that are seared into our minds. If you could imagine for a moment what it would be like to be an individual who loves God so deeply, so sincerely and who longs to see the church built up and grow and who has a deep affection. He calls himself a mother to these people who are called Christians. If for a moment you can imagine that individual and wonder when he writes this, he says, I persecuted the church. What is that going to bring to recollection in his mind and in his heart? The faces of these people that he has personally been either responsible for persecuting or himself actually persecuted. I mean, you cannot get away from the reality that Paul himself remembers and probably knows families who he personally tore to shreds because of his persecution. That was a heavy weight. And yet, even with him, he says there is hope because the grace of God is bigger than even my sin. Even that sin, the sin that would cause me to go against God's church, even that can be washed by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It is nothing but God's grace that caused Paul to be who he was. His grace toward me was not in vain. What did we say in vain means? When we have this section of scripture that says something's in vain, what are we talking about? What does it mean to be in vain? Without substance, without reality, empty, hollow. God's grace toward me was not in vain. How do we know? Because it changed his life. Is God's grace ever in vain? Never. His grace is full, and it has purpose, and it has truth. The grace of God is a true and living idea. It's not something that we think of that's set on a shelf somewhere. It's not empty. It's not powerless. It has the ability to transform a life. That's what Paul's saying. I am a living, breathing testimony of the powerful grace of God. Because if it were not for that grace, I would not be where I am, doing what I'm doing. This would be empty if it weren't for the grace of God. And Paul wants people to be arrested by that idea as well. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. He's establishing, and this is sort of the concluding remarks in terms of his legal presentation for the significance of the hope and reality of the resurrection. And he is establishing this through eyewitness account, and then when he gets to himself, what does he do? What does he add to the eyewitness account? He says, look, I've seen it. I saw a resurrected Christ. And what else does he attach to that in his own personal testimony? I saw Christ, and what did it do? What did it do? What did the resurrected Christ do for him by the grace of God? What did it change? Him, fundamentally, I am so different. He says, I am not the same person because of the resurrected hope of Jesus Christ. I have been changed. How do you argue with that? This is personal account. This is saying, look at me. Look at who I was and look at who I am now. You want to talk about powerful resurrection? You want to talk about the significance of the hope of the resurrection? Look at what it accomplished in the life of Paul. Look at what the resurrected Christ accomplished in his existence and his experience. I am now filled with hope. I am now graciously working because it's God who is working through me. This is the hope of the resurrection. I remember last time we talked about the fact that many people, many churches especially, will struggle with the teaching of God's grace. They assume that people will not serve God if they find out that everything in Christ has been freely given to them through the grace of God. It's almost as if a false gospel begins to grow out of this because we're afraid that grace is too good and it might spoil the recipients. We say, well, now be careful about this. Be careful about implying that the grace, the powerful grace of God demonstrated through the resurrection, you know, you don't want to make it too free, because if you make that grace so free, then people aren't going to be motivated to do good things. And I say that is baloney. And Paul himself establishes it as well. Paul cannot see this logical as a logical result. He's done this in multiple places. He says, does this mean if we teach true grace, free grace, does it mean that we'll continue in sin so that we'll get more of this grace so that we'll have a chance to see God wash our sins clean again? God forbid, how can that even be? How are we who are dead to sin? How could we live in it any longer? That's not even possible. Foolishness, baloney. Paul is saying this is an illogical argument. Here he pictures the grace of God as motivation for service. It doesn't motivate me to not serve God. Instead, the true, powerful grace of God propels me passionately into service, working harder than those around me so that I look better than them, right? That's what his motive was? Amen? Amen. What are we saying when he said the grace of God, what does it do? When he talks about all these individuals, he says, if it was them or if it was me, does he care? Who preached this stuff? I don't care. It doesn't matter if it was me or some other guy. I don't care if you hear it from me or from some radio preacher or from some blog somewhere. If it's true, it's true. And it doesn't matter because it's not my truth. I don't get to be the one that possesses it. Well, you need to be careful about who you listen to. Listen, if it's biblical and if it's true, accept it as truth. Don't look at it and say, well, I don't really like the individual that's telling it. It's not about the individual. If it's true, it's true. Paul is saying at this point, I have motivation to serve. I have an opportunity to serve and love and worship God because of His grace. We see an incredible and undeserved goodness that God has given. As we see that, we are passionately motivated to work even more faithfully because of the grace that we have been given. This is the motivation for the church. So what often motivates a church, or let's say an organization, a Christian organization? What is often really truly at the heart of this motivational force? If we're honest with ourselves, and I'm not here to bash the church, I'm here to question motives. What is truly often the motive for growing churches or for programs within churches or for things that churches do or other Christian organizations? Numbers and money. And listen, is that an unfair assessment? It's hard to say that at some level because it feels a little bit like you're being disloyal to the church. Don't for a moment think that's true. I love the church. In spite of all that the church has become, we are told to love it. God gave His life for it. So we can't abandon it. But the reality is, in many cases, the motivation for service, for why we do programs, why we do preaching, why we do anything that we do, is to advance the size and the financial prowess of the church, to advance its influence, to advance its reputation, to advance the school that it's connected to. I mean, it's astounding to me how much motivates God's church. But when we look instead at what Paul's describing here, we recognize that really the heart of motivation has to be the powerful grace of God. God has graciously provided me with a hope, with a resurrected hope. So I can't do anything but love and serve Him. And it's not about any of those other things. It's about magnifying the glory of Jesus Christ. That is at the heart of what the church is supposed to be. And at this point, we recognize that Paul wants the church to see that as his true motivation. So then we move into 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 12 to 34. We're going to read that this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. And could I have Mr. Dave Saletta? Do you mind reading that out loud for us, sir? Thank you. So 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. And what we have at this point is a description to the church. So up to this point, he's kind of legally presented his argument, right? He said, okay, well, here's the legal significance of what I'm saying. And now he's going to kind of present a couple other counterpoints related to the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. You ready? Okay.
But if the dead are not raised, only Christ has been raised, and if Christ has been raised, the grave is sealed, and we are still in our own dead. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in Christ we have hope, and this life only we are our own. All people know to be saved. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man to death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each of them in his own glory. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after his journey. Every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last thing needs to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. It is said, all things are put in subjection. This is something that it is expected. He put all things in subjection under him. And all things that are subjected to him, and from himself also will be subjected to him. is that all things in subjection under, that God made to be all in all. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, what do people do by being baptized under the name of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on the land? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ, our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with peace at Ephesus? The dead are not raised, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die.
All right.
Do not be deceived. That company brings good men. Wake up when you're drunken fever, as is right, and do not go along with them, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to you.
Excellent. Now, this particular section of scripture here is very interesting in my opinion. I find this very compelling, especially when Paul is describing for us the significance of the hope that comes through the resurrection. So when we read this, what is our first inclination? As you read this section of scripture, what do you recognize Paul is attempting to do here? So up through verse number, really 11, he's made a pretty compelling legal argument for the reality of the resurrected Christ. Now, what is he doing? What's he beginning to say? What's the whole point here from 12 to 34? What is he really trying to tear down for people? Yeah. Right. He's saying, look, okay, fine. Let's say for a moment that Christ didn't raise from the dead. If we deny that reality, deductively, everything else that you're doing is stupid. It's idiotic. It's empty. It's pointless. If it's not true, then really what you should do is what your culture says to do. That whole verse that says, we've talked about that one time before, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. What is that? What was that? Do you remember when we talked about that one other time in this particular letter? That's a Corinthianism, right? That's one of those things that their culture is like, you know, it's sort of their, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas sort of a thing. That's the Corinthian version of it. It's like, look, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason to concern yourself with the significance of what you're doing, because if it is in fact true that there is no resurrection, what's the point? Why beat yourself up trying? If there is no resurrection, if this is all there is, good deal. Have as much fun as you can have. He who dies with the most toys wins. The reality of that principle, think about all that changes if the resurrection is not true. Everything that you do, everything that motivates you, compels you toward righteousness, toward goodness, all that stuff is foolishness. And I'm telling you now, that is beginning to more and more permeate our society and culture. This idea that, you know what? It's all baloney. It's all foolishness. It all really doesn't matter. The fact is, this life is all we have, so I'm going to make the most of it. That idea is beginning to become very pervasive. Why? Because we have lost the hope of the resurrection. We have lost the significance, the reality that comes through recognizing the resurrected Christ. This is what Paul wants to do. He wants to take this apart for the church. Up to this point, Paul has presented a compelling testimony for the importance of a resurrected Christ. He says, look, here's the reality. Here's the importance of it. Continuing from verse 12, he describes the danger that comes from denying these truths. The gospel that Paul has preached said that the body and soul are God's creation and both experience resurrection. That's what Paul has been telling the churches, right? In fact, we've been in 1 Thessalonians and he even reiterates that more significantly there. Do you guys recall in 1 Thessalonians one of his concerns? What happened in that context? I know this is asking you to go back like 2 years. Crazy time. But 2 years ago, what were we talking about in 1 Thessalonians? What happened in that church? Do you guys recall? So Paul was there. And then what happened? Like he stayed there for 18 months, kind of like in Corinth here, or what went on? Oh, good. I'll tell you again. It's fun. So what actually happened was he went into the synagogue and he was beginning to preach, and immediately an opposition rose to him. And they basically kicked him out of town, and he was worried. It appears that he was right in the middle of this explanation of the gospel. And he was probably right at the point where he was talking about the important principles of the resurrection, and he gets interrupted. And he gets booted from town. And he's freaking out. He's saying, I really have been anxious to write to you guys as soon as possible to make sure that I plug the holes that may be in your understanding. And I've in fact heard that you guys heard, well, he said Christ is coming back. And then he got kicked out. And they're like, great, tomorrow? Sounds good. You know, he didn't get a chance to explain what they were supposed to understand about the significance of that. Paul has gone through much description to all the different churches about the significance of the resurrection. And he wants them to understand the importance of that resurrection. He has said that the resurrection includes both the body and the soul. On the last day, God intends to restore all that was corrupted in creation by sin, including our bodies. And eternity will be spent in a state of perfectly restored physical glory like Jesus. We will be with Jesus in eternity as glorified human beings with our physical bodies. The Corinthian culture believed dead don't rise ever. Denial of this foundational truth begins with Christ's body still in the tomb, but it does not end there. So here's the significance. In that culture, especially because of some of the ideas of Gnosticism, which at this point had not been established as an actual entity, it was not a philosophical thought process per se. Instead, it was sort of in its birthing process. But they came to the conclusion that the physical body was all bad. And so there was no way that it's true that the physical body also is resurrected. So they came to the conclusion that we would be disembodied, right? We would be resurrected just in spirit, and there would be no physical bodily resurrection. And Paul was deeply concerned by that. Can you tell in this section of scripture? He's like, look, you guys, why are you not believing in a bodily resurrection? If you don't believe in a resurrection, everything else falls. Everything else falls based on your acceptance and your belief in the reality of a bodily resurrected Christ. He wants them to understand the significance. If you deny this foundational truth, then Christ's body is still in the tomb. And if that's true, then so much else falls. On that one simple truth, so much else falls. This is why I ask you, do you think about, do you consider the significance of the hope of the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ? Do you recognize that without accepting and trusting and reminding yourself, preaching to yourself that truth, so much of the rest of what you're doing becomes pointless. It becomes foolishness. In verses 13 to 14, he begins by saying, if there is no resurrection, then the gospel is hollow or empty. If it's true, so he's saying, okay, fine, let's deductively, like Levi said, let's assume that this is true. Let's assume there isn't one. Well, in that case, the gospel's hollow. There's no point to it. It's empty. The story of Jesus is just that. It's a story possessing no power or substance. Everyone agrees that the death of Jesus of Nazareth is horrible and unjust. A 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus, who did nothing but serve and love people, is accused falsely, tried illegally, and murdered brutally. Without the resurrection, this story offers nothing more than a confirmation that the world is broken. If there was no bodily resurrection, then the story of Christ is all too familiar to us. Somebody is unjustly tried and killed for nothing more than serving and wanting to help. He's no better than most of the other martyrs for that we consider, whether it's Gandhi or some of these other individuals. I mean, oh yeah, it's too bad. He makes him very significant historically, but nothing more. And frankly, our world wants to believe that reality as well. They think Jesus is just a perfect illustration of a socially conscious individual who goes about trying to help other people and loving his fellow man. And he's just presenting a social idea that we all should follow and emulate. Certainly, he wasn't actually resurrected. I mean, that's baloney. That's superstition. We're not superstitious, but we do recognize the importance of Jesus. I appreciate Jesus. There is plenty in our culture that wants to turn Christ into that. And the same thing, if you consider if there is no resurrection, then that is all we can get from that story. That's all that there is. There's nothing more important. In verse 15, if there is no resurrection, anyone who shares the hope of the gospel lies about God. He says, if we are doing this, if we are talking about a resurrection and there isn't one, we are lying. We are misrepresenting God himself. And that's not something you do lightly. That's not something that you do haphazardly. The gospel is about God. It's not advice about what we are to do, but news about what God has done. If Christ did not raise, but that is what we preach, then we are all lying about what God has done, and we are all like Satan. Think about that for a moment. If it's not true that Christ was resurrected, then what we're saying is a lie. And not just any lie, a lie about God himself. And we are no better than Satan himself. Now think, if you're the early church and you've begun to think, you know, maybe this is okay. Maybe it's not a big deal to say that we are going to be bodily resurrected. Hey, look, it's just nuance, man. I'm not saying there's no resurrection. I'm just saying it's only spirit, that there's no body connected to it. Look, dude, you know, you have your ideas. I have my ideas. Let's just live and let live. And Paul says, absolutely not. There are certain lines you can't cross. Because if you do, this is the logical result. You have become a liar like Satan. Wow. Well, that's pretty harsh, Paul. Why does he want that to be so important in the mind and heart of the individual? Because that, again, supplies the hope for the resurrection. He's saying you have no choice. If, in fact, if there is no bodily resurrection, then we're all lying like Satan. If there's no resurrection, we remain in our sins. Without the resurrection, God is still good. He is still wholly just. And I am still bad. And God is still appropriately angry. In my ungodliness, I cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Yet my good will never be good enough. It will forever fall short of demanded perfection. I don't have the power to stop sinning, and I cannot escape the coming wrath that will punish my sin. If in fact, and we see this as in verses 16 and 17, if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. Right? If there's no resurrection, then there is no salvation. There is no reconciled relationship with God. There is no one who has paid the penalty of death. If Christ himself died, then the only sins he could have died for was his own. But because he is raised, he has been raised again in newness of life, and we now have hope through his resurrection. We have a restored relationship with God. If there is no resurrection, we are still in our sin. It destroys the heart of the gospel if there is no resurrection. Verse 18, if there is no resurrection, our loved ones are dead and gone. Without the resurrections, believers do not enter into heaven with Jesus. He is not there to welcome them. There is no love, no rest, no joy, no hope beyond the grave. Death is the invincible enemy to be desperately feared. If there is no resurrection, then death wins. Right? Then death wins. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope beyond the grave. Death becomes an invincible enemy, an inevitable enemy that cannot be defeated. Why in the world would I want to follow a faith like that? Why in the world would I be willing to die for something like that, if that's true? When you think deductively about how significant the resurrection is, you begin to recognize this is the linchpin. This is that essential cornerstone principle to the gospel. It must be understood and accepted and recognized. And Paul wants the church to see that. Verse 19, if there's no resurrection, we have no hope beyond this life. We should, as the Corinthians saying, go eat and drink, for tomorrow we're all going to die. Without the resurrection, what we do in this present world does not matter one bit. We are not obligated or motivated to accomplish anything. Sometimes you look at people's life and you wonder what moves them. What causes them to go about doing what they do? Why are people motivated to do what they do? You see so much materialism. You see so much self-love, idolatry in our culture. And we think, why? Why are people so focused on themselves? Man, people just need to love other people. What's the point? Frankly, what is the point? Some people who don't accept the reality of the gospel or the hope of the resurrection say, well, it just makes you feel good. Well, you know what? Getting a boat makes me feel good too. How about that? How about I just get a boat and I get a truck and I love myself as much as I possibly can and I die? I don't blame any person in our culture who ascribes to that idea if they don't understand the significance of the resurrection. I don't think they should do any differently. To say otherwise is foolish. The only motivation we can have to anything beyond self-idolatry and love is hope of something to come, a legacy, something lasting beyond this life. And that's what the gospel supplies. If we don't have that, what do we have? Man, I don't blame our culture at some level. And it's funny because we as Christians love to look at culture and say, this group is so self-loving and self-serving. Of course they are. They don't know the hope of the resurrection. So why wouldn't they be? So what should we do? Should we impose some type of biblical ethic on them and say, you really need to sell your stuff. Why are you only living for yourself? I know the answer. The answer is not that you just need to get better. The answer is you need to be introduced to the hope of the resurrection through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. What's the point otherwise? For sure, I understand that we should love each other. But there's no hope for that apart from the resurrection. No hope of that apart from the gospel. So you need the gospel. That's what you need. You need to understand that there is an eternal hope because of a Christ who died in your place. Imagine the disciples. They have devoted 3 years of their lives to a man they thought would be king. Consider then, if this is true, that there was no resurrection, how pitiful it would be that these guys, knowing Jesus was dead, would spend the remainder of their lives preaching, giving, sacrificing, suffering, and dying for a hopeless lie. Why witness? Why endure persecution? Why deny themselves anything? What a pitiful way to spend the time they had on this planet. If there was no resurrection, then those guys are idiots and so are we. That's the reality. If there was no resurrection, it would be idiotic to do anything else but live for ourselves. Up to this point, Paul has described the danger of denying these truths. He says, this is what happens. If you decide that you want to deny the resurrection, this is the result. So what he does now in verses 20 to 28 is he presents the results of a real and true resurrected Christ. He says, now let's turn the corner here and let's consider what happens if we do accept that there is in fact a resurrected Christ. He starts by saying at birth, all men were made dead in Adam. At rebirth, men are made alive in Christ. When we are born hopeless. We are born dead. We are born without light. Yet, when we have a resurrected Savior, we then are now made alive. And not just alive in the sense of this life, although certainly we can live eternity now, but alive in the life to come as well. There is more to what I'm doing than what exists here. If this life is struggle and trial and trouble, and if this is a fight from sun up to sundown, I still have hope. Because I recognize this is not all that there is. There is so much more to look forward to. That is the hope of the resurrection. We are made alive. Verses 20 to 23, we experience this resurrection now spiritually. But physically in the future, we are going to still die. Why doesn't he just restore us right now, you might wonder. So you think, okay, if it's true then that we are going to have this physical resurrection, this restoration, if it's true that God is in the process of making all things new, including us bodily and physically, why doesn't he just do it right now? The verse tells us that he has this order for things that he's going to accomplish. He says, I have a specific order that I'm working out here. And this order is important. Why is the order important? So let's look at the order. It's Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' rule, Jesus' return, Jesus resurrecting those who belong to him, then Jesus judging those who don't. So why do you suppose that he has the order that he has in terms of this reconciled process? Who does it magnify? Jesus. That's one of those good Sunday school answers that you can respond appropriately at that context. It's here to magnify the glory of Christ. Why do we go through the experience of being partially restored in the sense that we now have hope in Christ and yet still bound sort of by this death that we experience in this world? It's to magnify the Son. It is to magnify the glory of Christ. Could he have just immediately restored the whole thing? Certainly he could have. And that's a question a lot of people want to know. When they consider faith and what we're preaching, they think, well, dude, if Jesus is here to reconcile and if he's here to save, why didn't he just do it? Why are we still so many years removed from his sacrifice? And sometimes we hem and haw at that one. Whoa, you know, I don't have the mind of Christ. Look, the answer is simple. We are here to magnify the glory of Jesus as he goes through the process of reconciliation in our view. When did reconciliation start? When did the hope of reconciling and restoring all that was marred by sin start? Answer me that question. When did it start? The moment sin happened. Guys, that's astounding. The moment sin happened, God already introduced the hope of reconciliation. So what has all of history been about? It's been about displaying the process that God is going through of fixing what we broke. And he gets the glory for that. That's the beauty of the resurrected Christ. We now have a chance to see him working this process out. So there is a now and a not yet. That's to the experience of Christ. And we've talked about this as well. Especially when we're talking about some of the promises that we encounter in the Old Testament and some of these kingdom principles. Some of those are established now. And some of them are established not yet. That's the heart of the kingdom. There's a book that Kevin was reading that kind of had that same idea as well, this idea of the kingdom of God and how significant it is, where there is a now sense to it in which I personally get to experience some of that, and then some of it is not yet. But there's still hope in that because I get some of that result even at this moment. Now Jesus Christ reigns as Lord and King, working to bring every authority and power under his rule and saving more and more souls. And then at his return, we will see God's enemies finally destroyed by Jesus, including death. Our spirits will be reunited with our bodies like Jesus, and we will be delivered back to the Father to be with Jesus. Here we have, once again, the sense in which we now are beginning to see how God is placing these things in order, restoring the proper function of his divine order. And we will eventually see the culmination of that, when all things will be brought about to completion. where the intention that God built originally in terms of this authority will be finally completed. So what does this change? And this is the question that, you know, I like asking, because we love talking about the resurrection. We do it all the time this time of year, right? In fact, we were talking this morning and we said that a lot of churches are going away from using the word Easter. They want to call it Resurrection Sunday, which is, I understand why. Easter has some pagan concepts, right? Just not in our understanding. So it's okay if you still call it Easter. It's not going to be like, you're pagan. I won't do that. If you have a bunny rabbit, though, I'm going to consider it. But the reality is, you know, we have this hope of the resurrection. We have the significance of the resurrection. And yet sometimes I feel like it doesn't really work itself out in practical understanding, in the way that we consider that. I started with the question, how does the hope of the resurrection, what does it change for you motivationally? What does it change for you in terms of your perspective? Because if it doesn't do that, what's the point? Why even look at it? If it's not going to do anything, why bother? So one thing that I consider that changes significantly as a result of this true resurrected Christ is that belief in the resurrection gives me identity in life now. If I truly believe in the resurrection, I have an identity. I understand who I am. I am a servant of the living King who lived and died for me. I am provided for and protected for by that King as a citizen of his kingdom. My desire is to bring honor to the King by living honorably and by heralding his supremacy to others. I have a purpose, an identity. I am a child of the one true King, as one song says. I have hope because of the resurrection. I have identity. Look, what is the hope of most people in society? They want to belong to something. They want to be part of something. They want to have an identity. Sometimes it's, well, I'm American, you know, or maybe it's, I'm a fan of the Jayhawks. I mean, whatever it is, there's something that you identify with, so that you can provide yourself with context. Because of the hope of the resurrection, I have an identity. I am now living as a child of a living King who cares deeply and intimately for me. That is significant. That is motivational, because I recognize that I have a purpose and a plan. I also, secondly, belief in the resurrection gives me purpose. So in addition to identity, it also gives me purpose. I know that what I do in this life matters in the next life. Because of what Christ has accomplished for me, there is work to accomplish for the glory of Christ. I have work to do. We're talking about that Sunday evenings, right? The significance of work as worship. We have misinterpreted purpose or work. We've turned it into a curse. We've turned it into something that we have to shirk or avoid. But the beauty of true purpose cannot be underestimated. We recognize that when somebody has no purpose, life becomes meaningless, pointless. If I don't have something I'm working toward, and look, this is not just a Christian principle. This is applied across the board. If somebody doesn't have a purpose, then what's the point? Just finish it up and be done. But when we have a purpose because of the resurrection of Christ, we know what we're working toward. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we have work to accomplish to magnify his glory. Additionally, belief in the resurrection gives me perspective as I live. The world has very little to offer me, because nothing in this world will last, and nothing can save me from death. It will all burn up in the end. I will therefore willingly lose anything if it means knowing Christ. When I know that none of the stuff the world offers me can truly save or rescue me from death, when all that this world has is empty, I become more and more passionate about the hope that is in Christ. It's interesting, because there's a degree, and I know we've got to be careful about how we think about this too far, but the fact is, I don't fear death at all. Not even a little bit, because it's not anything to be afraid of. Now, does that mean that I live foolishly? Sometimes. But frankly, that has less to do with that reality and more to do with the fact that I'm kind of stupid. But the true hope that comes through the resurrection, and the fact that this death that I experience now is merely a gateway into true eternal hope. Man, if somebody comes and says, hey, do you really believe in Jesus? We've heard the stories, you know, gun in the face kind of thing. I know we consider that, and that is a supernatural sort of an experience where someone says, yes, of course I do. Why wouldn't I? Well, I'm going to kill you. What do I care? What do I care? I go to be with Christ. Why is that a threat? And I know it's hard to consider, because we naturally recognize that and it doesn't mean we just say, well, great, I'll drink the Kool-Aid, Mike, let's go. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is there is certainly no hope apart from the resurrection. And when there is hope in the resurrection, I no longer fear death. I certainly leave it to God to bring it on his terms and not my own, but I don't fear it because it gives me perspective then. I recognize I don't have any reason to pursue the stuff in this world. Why does this world lose its luster after salvation? Because the hope that's there is fleeting and we begin to see it for what it is. It's temporary. It's meaningless. It has no lasting value. The things of God are the things that last. Belief in the resurrection gives me comfort when I fail to live as I know I should. Christ is continuing to make all things new. The resurrection reminds me that I have a new life. I am relieved to know that I have the power to fight sin and that I am forgiven when I fail. And this goes back to the idea that if there is not resurrection, then there is no freedom from sin. But because of the fact that there is a resurrection, God is making all new through Christ, including me. And so because of that, I no longer have to live under the weight and guilt of sin. Even when I sin, those sins are part of the process where God is making all things new. And eventually I will be free from that. There is hope there. What is that guilt that I feel then? What is that guilt? It's a recognition of the fact that I can do better. That God, through the resurrection, has provided me with power to do well. And to live with hope. And to no longer be under the dominion of sin. Frankly, if he didn't die, then I am still under the dominion of sin and there is no hope to live past it. There's no hope to live out of it because that's all I have. But because of the resurrected hope of Jesus Christ, I now know and I am comforted that when I fail, and I certainly will, that is also part of the power that God is bringing to change me. Additionally, belief in the resurrection gives me humility when I do live as I know I should. Humanity contributed absolutely nothing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We, humans, contributed nothing to his resurrection. It was all God and all of his power. I have done nothing to accomplish my rebirth. If I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Therefore, if I succeed, I will boast in the power of the resurrected Christ living through me. In addition to the fact that I have hope when I fail, I also have humility when I succeed. Because the things that are good, that are coming through me, are through the power of Christ and his alone. It's not something I mustered up. If it is, it's ridiculous. I have humility because of the resurrection of Christ as well. Belief in the resurrection gives me courage. Even dare we say joy as I suffer. A mind on the resurrection is a mind remembering the eternal perspective. Living eternity now, like Paul has reminded us in 1 Thessalonians. When we are fixated and reminded regularly, when we preach the gospel of the resurrection to ourselves daily, we have joy even in suffering. Because the suffering no longer owns us. The suffering is merely part of what God is using to magnify the glory of his resurrection and of his person, of the person of Christ. I have an opportunity as a result of the resurrection to experience true joy even as I suffer. Belief in the resurrection gives me hope in life and in death. I believe in the God of the resurrection. My God is the one who created with a word out of nothing. The one who can make beauty from ashes. The one who brings life from death. Because of this, I will not lose hope when I suffer or when others suffer or die. Truly, for me to live is to Christ, and to die is gain. There is such hope in life and in death as a result of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we recognize is that this resurrection that is represented here causes us then to passionately, to significantly consider what we're doing. It supplies a whole different motivation. It supplies us with a whole different perspective. This is familiar to all of us. I don't think there's a single person here that's like, wow, I've never heard of such things. This thing you call resurrection is a brand new idea to me. I know that's not true. So can we agree then that the idea of the resurrection, although it is familiar, has become somewhat second nature and perhaps has lost its power or at least its recognition in our own existence? Is that true? Do you guys often preach the principles of the resurrection to yourself as you go about living your life? At some level, perhaps. And in what ways do you? I know I asked that question at first. Now you've had an opportunity to think it through for a smidge. In what ways does the resurrection continue, the hope of the resurrection continue to impact and motivate you now? Old age pains will go away. Look, that's so significant. Do you preach that to yourself frequently? Every time I get out of a chair, friend. I mean, and I'm with you there. I have the same problem. That rheumatoid arthritis, man, that's a pain. But you recognize, hey, there's hope in the resurrection. I don't have to be bound by this for eternity. This is not all there is. Yeah. What else?
I think sometimes it gets buttered down and they say, oh, yeah, you know, it doesn't really matter, you know, what life is like. We're going to get to heaven, no problem.
Yeah.
I really think the thing is that they're really missing the
boat. Yeah, and that's where some people have taken the idea of the resurrection and they have removed the judgment that is represented by the death of Christ. And they said, well, we'll all be okay. We'll all go to heaven. And just sort of water the whole thing down and forget that the resurrection only works in the way that God has prescribed it to work. Correct? It only works in the way that God has said it's going to work. I am going to die to pay the just, pure penalty of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God. So if you choose then to come up with your own solution, to reconcile your own sins, that's your prerogative. And what ends up happening then is you spend the rest of eternity progressively paying for your sin. And it's going to take all of eternity to make that up. You have all of eternity to finally pay the fullness of your sin. It will never end because you can't do it. But the resurrection says someone else has. And it's only the recognition that I have to depend on him and his payment, not my own good effort. Well, if I'm really good, then I'll be resurrected. Baloney. That is not what gets you resurrected. It's the power of God, the powerful working of God. What else? How else does the resurrection power change things? I think sometimes it gets difficult when we're going through these ideas from Scripture because they often just end up as ideas. Like an idea, and I'm trying to think about it in terms of sort of a philosophy or of an idea. The resurrection is a historic reality. It sort of has this anchoring point where I say this is a true, real thing. Where a living, breathing man walked the face of this earth, lived a perfect life, and died in my place, and was physically, bodily resurrected as a first fruit for me. So when I consider the principles of Scripture, they're no longer just philosophies that I struggle to wrap my head around. Instead, they are the model of a living, breathing Savior that I can depend on to change me. It becomes much more real. I agree. How else does this motivate us? The truth or the significance of the resurrection? Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's so important. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. This fundamentally transforms witness because it becomes, I can truly love and feel empathy and compassion for somebody who is dead in sin. When instead I consider that it's something I've done, then I consider them and think, oh, well, you dirty sinner, how dare you not, I'm so grateful, God, that I am not like this. I mean, you consider the heart of many people who haven't been embraced by the true life-giving power of the resurrection. They don't know, or they pretend to somehow not understand where that person's coming from. But when I see that without Christ, I am nothing, then I have no room to judge. I'm in the same boat as you, save Christ. Without his hope, I've got nothing either. So, dude, me too. Maybe not quite like that, but, you know, depends on who you're talking to, I suppose. Absolutely. This fundamentally transforms how we look at others who are dead in sin and hopeless. Because we see that without the resurrection, it makes perfectly logical sense. What else? This is important. This is a principle that is timely, and not just because it's Easter season or resurrection season. This is the gospel. I've told you before, preach the gospel to yourself daily. And I mean that. Why? Because it supplies you with an anchor point where you can say, I am going to live in light of the resurrection today. Lord, you're alive. Thank you that you're alive and that I now have hope today to do well. Not so that I can magnify myself, but so that I can magnify your glorious resurrected person. I want people to see your glory and to discover the hope of a living, breathing Savior. That's the goal. That's the ambition. That's the work we're called to. That's our identity. That's our purpose. That is Christianity. And that is the core of what Paul was trying to get his church to understand here. Is that without that stuff, man, you're just running circles. You're just trying to do something like somebody else because you've heard it's cool. Go back to the hope, the source of hope. Go back to the resurrected Christ. Gaze full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. That's the goal of church, and that's what Paul's instructing this church as well. Anything else additionally? Don't want to jump off anybody. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes people look at that in kind of a macabre sense. They're like, oh man, that's so sad to think like, oh, well, I just can't wait till I get to go be with Jesus. And for somebody that doesn't know Jesus, that would make sense. But the reality is that is absolutely a motivating factor. I don't have to live forever in the context in which I'm in now. Doesn't mean I can't make the most of what I have now to glorify the matchless grace of Christ and to magnify his glory, but live the portions of the kingdom now that I can. But I have such joy in considering that I eventually will be free completely to know and love Christ. And I will no longer be hindered by flesh or by others' flesh. We will all be in perfect unity, expressing and magnifying the glory of Christ. Man, that's beautiful. That's hopeful. If you don't think of that in hopeful terms, then you haven't even thought about it. Because you can't help but be struck by the hope of that. Anything else? Excellent. We're going to sing a couple songs. Let's stand. We're going to sing a few songs that relate to the hope that we have in this glorious gospel.